You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 45. We'll be reading verses 14 through 25. In verse 14 of this text, three countries to the south, Egypt, Cush, and Seba, and there's another reference to that, Isaiah 43:3, illustrate the worldwide submission to Israel that will prevail during the Messianic Kingdom age. In verse 15 of this text, God is said to hide himself when he seems not to be present to help his people. Isaiah 8:17, and is also hidden in the sense that he is unaccountable to anyone and his ways are often mysterious. Makers of idols, in verse 16, will find disappointment because of the failure of their gods to deliver, but God is unlike people and idols, verse 17, who can never secure the future for themselves or for others, Hebrews 5:9. This word mentioned here in verse 18, empty, is translated without form as in Genesis 1:2. In the same way, God does not invite people to seek him to no purpose. He will carry through with what he has begun, Isaiah 55:11, and answer those who seek him, Isaiah 55:3. The Lord's revelation, verse 19, is unlike pagan oracles that were obscure and ambiguous. The Lord's revelation is clear and public, though the outworking of his promises may not conform to human expectations, Isaiah 48:16. The nations are challenged to leave behind the idols who can reveal nothing, verse 20. To open themselves to the words of God who speaks and predicts, verse 21, and to turn and be saved, verse 22. As we have come to expect in the book of Isaiah, the generosity of God cannot be limited to political Israel alone. Shame is one option for those who would rage against God, verse 24, and persist in idolatry. A better future is one of righteousness and exaltation. Verse 25. We'll begin reading at Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. By myself I have sworn from my mouth. Excuse me a minute. We'll go back to verse 22, please. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn from my mouth, has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength to him shall come and be ashamed, all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. New Testament reading this morning is 2 Corinthians 11. We began reading at verse 16 through 33. Second Corinthians 11, 16 through 33. What are the marks that we see in the Apostle Paul of one who is a true Christian leader? Paul, first of all, cared deeply about the Corinthians' spiritual welfare. And we can see that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. He refused to burden anyone financially in order to demonstrate that he was no spiritual profiteer. We can see that in verses 7 through 11 of the same chapter. He refused payment to avoid suspicion concerning his motives. Paul's commitment has led to deep sufferings, floggings, hunger, thirst, danger after danger. Verses 16 through 27. Paul felt deeply with the weaknesses of the weak, was in anguish when he heard of a believer's sin. Verses 28 through 30. The irony is that his tenderness and pastoral concern was used against him as a supposed weakness. In short, Paul not only identified with those to whom he ministered, he cared enough to them to accept personal hardship in order to benefit them. What an amazing example the apostle left for you and for me. Ministry to others is not just a matter of sharing a knowledge of the word. It is a matter of sharing ourselves, of being caring, self-sacrificing kind of person whose spiritual authority is matched by his or her commitments to others out of full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows what I am not, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Amen.
And open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6. Actually, we will back up to chapter 5, verse 17, by way of introduction. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Some translations say he's a new creature, but the word really is a new creation. And I think this is the point where we ought to all ask, is that a description of me? Am I a new creation in Christ? Here's a test. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Has it? What's the evidence? This is part of the process and the reason why we should be examining our life. Things are different in Christ. I'm not saying your problems go away. In fact, a whole new range of problems arise. But you do view them differently. All of this is from God. Now, those are all good things. And everything God gives is good. And I mentioned at the beginning of this service the terrible thing that has happened on Maui. What's the good of that? Well, if nothing else, it focuses your mind. I read a headline this morning about the fact they've got a real problem in Khartoum. How many of us could put our finger? Well, you'd probably get the continent right. But the area of Africa where Khartoum is. What's the problem in Khartoum? The city is filled with corpses from the Civil War. And the season of cholera is starting. We don't have that problem. There's a lot of problems we don't have by the mercies of God. All of these are good things. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. All of this is from God. That's the God who reconciled us to himself. It was his sovereign will that he reconcile us to himself. How did he do it? Verse 19 tells us, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He used the means of the Son of God to accomplish his will of reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their, not imputing, in a sense, their trespasses against them, but then turning and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God uses means to accomplish his sovereign will. The means may be fire from God, as it fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It may be a hurricane-blown natural disaster, in a sense. It wipes out a city and a beautiful island. It may be the coming season in Khartoum, in which the correlation of a civil war that's been raging off and on for literally decades is going to lead to great devastation. But he also uses the means of the Son of God to reconcile the world to himself and gives us a role in that. In other words, we as believers become one of his means. In fact, that's where verse 20 goes. The means is we are ambassadors for Christ. The text very clearly says in verse 20, God is making his appeal to a lost world through us. And so Paul says that we implore you, Corinthians, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. And then the very familiar verse. Because it was for our sake that God the Father made God the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in God the Son we might become the righteousness of God. That's where we've been. Now, where are we going? Well, I trust, looking at chapter 6, verse 1, we're working together with him. With which person? The Godhead. Well, ultimately, God's the one at work, using the means of his Son, the means of his Holy Spirit, the means of his people. We are God's instruments. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul calls us his fellow workers. He says, we're working together with him then, so we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, a popular understanding of the danger of receiving the grace of God in vain would be to be an unbeliever. But that's not what Paul's saying here. That's not what he's conveying here. To receive God's grace in vain is not to fail to be a believer. It's to be a believer and fail to live in such a way that it reflects the grace of God in your life. So would you say that the American church has received... Would you say that the American church has received the grace of God in vain in many, many ways? Is it what it's supposed to be? Is it a clear voice? This is right. This is wrong. This is God's word. This is truth. Be reconciled to God, because the truth is you are out of favor with God. Let me continue just a little bit. Verse 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49:8. Now, he's not quoting the version that's in your Isaiah 49:8. He's quoting directly from, in all likelihood, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was very widespread in Paul's day. Of course, Paul's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could make his own Greek translation of the Old Testament. So basically what it's saying is that the Septuagint was probably an accurate one if Paul's using it. All right. And it reads thusly, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And again, you would think what Paul is doing here is pressing on his readers, his hearers, the urgency to get saved. Because that to our ears, that's what it sounds like. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, the Lord has done this great work. Things have changed. You're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. You're living in a different time. But of course, according to the flesh, you can't see this. You don't experience this. If you're an unbeliever, this doesn't make sense. But the messianic age was inaugurated with the coming of God's Messiah, His anointed one, Jesus Christ. It happened in the fullness of time. Paul's going to write that in Galatians 4:4. But of course, Paul is living after it happened. We are living 2,000 years after Paul, 2,000 plus years after it happened. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might all receive the adoption as sons. So the old way of thinking about things had passed away. And through His death, first through His life, and then through His death, through His resurrection, all things are becoming new. God was reconciling the world to Himself at the acceptable time, and He did. The day of salvation has come. And like the Corinthians that Paul is urging this truth upon, he's urging it upon us. We're living in a post-Christ, a post-cross era. The work of salvation has been accomplished. We are the recipients of that grace. And yes, it was a humiliating death our Lord died. He was exposed to the world, probably naked upon that cross, humiliated, scoffed, mocked, abused. He died a horrible death on a cruel Roman cross. He was buried in haste in a borrowed grave. But He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He completed His mediatorial work. He's taken His place of honor, the right hand of the Father, a throne in glory. He's ruling in the midst of His enemies, in the hearts of His people, and we are His people. A world of lost people, though they don't realize they're His enemies. They are by nature His enemies, as we were. The Corinthians should have understood that. We should understand that. The time of reconciliation has arrived. The era of God's pleasure, in which God's work has been done, it is now being applied, has begun. This is going to get deep in a hurry. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, the one who exercises watch care over His creation, one whose purposes cannot be thwarted, the one who has loved from the beginning and loved to the end, the one who's at work in all things for His glory, and for the ultimate good of His people. It is to You that we come today with this passage before us, this example of Paul, the pattern believer, writing these words and writing to a people not much unlike ourselves, people that live in a cosmopolitan part of the world at a time when civilization is as good as it's ever been, just like we tend to think we're living. Coming to a people who have a marginal understanding of the faith, they're just beginning to understand the significance of the responsibilities they have to a lost and dying world. Lord, it's been so easy to be a Christian in America that we've just fallen into a spiritual lethargy, in a sense. And so when hard times come, and they may well be coming, we're unprepared. Lord, use this text, the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of his ministry to these people to minister to us. Use it for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, Paul's already noted, and that's what the introduction was all about, is that all believers actually have a role to play in the ministry of reconciliation that God is involved in. We all represent God the Father. We all are living out before a watching world the redeeming work of His Son, our Lord and Savior. But what Paul's going to do now is he's going to start referring to himself and the men that he sends around, takes around, encourages to go around, those men that work with him, the ministers of the Word of God. And, of course, there will be some of those that are there in that church in Corinth. And we know some of the names. We know certainly know of those that have passed through. We know Titus has been there. We know Apollos has been through. We know that Timothy is going to be there. We know a number of them have come to visit him. And we've looked at their names, whether they visit him in Troas or in Ephesus. These are gifted brothers at least, but probably ministers of the gospel too. And Paul's going to talk about the ministry they have and the sort of thing that they've experienced, he's experienced, and that ministers in a church that isn't at ease in Zion experience. Now I want to take just a few moments here to note the significance of this passage this morning. Last week, Elder Mike noted that I was on the verge, and that would be 48 hours on the verge, of completing 3/4 of a century of life. It was a very nice way to say it. All right, and I made it. To use a sports analogy, which I certainly prefer, I have now entered the 4th quarter. I tried that on my daughter. She said, well, I'm in the 2nd half, so it's no big deal. She's very sports-wise. But what that means is the day is going to come, and we don't exactly know when it is, sooner or later, but probably sooner than later, when this church will need a new pastor. I'm in the 4th quarter and the clock is running whether I like it or not. And when we prayerfully, and I am saying we, when we prayerfully consider those who come to our attention to be our new pastor and who the elders recommend to the church, this passage should be among those passages that we use to evaluate those men. I hasten to add, I don't have any time frame in mind for this, but it's going to happen, and it's just reasonable to be somewhat prepared. So let's look at these. I've referred to Paul again and again as the pattern believer. Brother Walt brought this out wonderfully from chapter 11. Though ministers are entitled to support, and though they have a responsibility to provide for their family, they certainly do. Paul presented the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:18, free of charge. Now, it didn't mean it didn't cost anything. He had to be supported. He was being supported by poor churches up in Thessalonica. They were giving beyond their means to give because they wanted the gospel to go to the citizens of Corinth. He said, I was doing that so that I didn't encumber you and I didn't do anything to insist upon my rights. A workman is worthy of his hire. But that should not be the priority for whoever is choosing, the Lord sends or the church is choosing to pastor this church. The monetary consideration is important, but it should not be the priority. What this church can provide will be sufficient when the time comes. It's always been that, no matter what size the church was. But the Lord has an interesting way of working through such things. We can trust the Lord with that. And that I just wanted to get that out of the way. Probably the most important characteristics in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that the man be blameless. Basically, the man be without, above reproach. And there's all kinds of studies we could do as exactly what that means, and when the time comes, I'm sure we will. But it really comes down to when accusations are made against the man, nothing sticks. Trust me, accusations will be made. That comes with the territory. Nothing sticks. Paul says in verse 3, and he's beginning with a principle here, I make it a point, as the pattern believer, the pattern minister, to put no obstacle in anyone's way. In other words, I'm doing everything I can not to give any opportunity for anyone to take offense. I'm doing that not because I'm a sensitive soul and I'm worried everybody else is oversensitive, but so that no fault may be found with our ministry. In other words, what was important to Paul was the ministry, not his person. That's the overarching principle here. God's ministry that he's a steward of was his number one priority. He says, instead, but as servants of God, verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, a pastor, in our culture at least, is technically an employee of the church. But he's first and foremost a servant of the Word of God, a servant of the living God. He owes his allegiance to the living God. So as a servant of God, he commends himself in every way, and the first and great way is by great endurance. If you've got an ESV or a New American Standard, that's the word there. If you have a KJV or a new KJV, it's patience. Patience doesn't quite convey the word here. The endurance is a word that describes steadfastness under pressure, mounting pressure. It's the kind of word that was used for an ancient Roman torture method of putting a plank on somebody's chest and then starting piling stones on it. So they got heavier and heavier and heavier. So the process of taking in a breath, so you got more and more difficult. An excruciating thing to go through. Great endurance. James speaks about it using the same word. In James 1, verses 2 and following, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces this word, steadfastness. And what does steadfastness result in? Let it have its full effect, that you would be perfect and complete and lack nothing. When the pressure mounts, God's at work. He says, I'm a servant of God. I commend ourselves in every way, beginning with great endurance, because I know that endurance produces Christian character. Paul's got a lot of experience with this kind of endurance. Now, what he does after this is he lists, some people say 26, 28 different areas. Some of them are this, not that type thing. But there's a lot of details here. And I read a passage where they divide this up into 9 sections of 3. That would just take too long. We're going to work our way through them in a timely manner, but I think you'll see it's a rather obvious pattern. Ministers the Word of God, but actually all believers are to commend themselves by patient endurance, by steadfastness in all of these areas. We commend ourselves by great endurance in afflictions. How many places could you name where Paul has gone through great affliction? Right off the top of my head, I can tell you, Antioch, Pisidia, they ran him out of town. Iconium, they ran him out of town. In Lystra, they stoned him to death. In Philadelphia, they beat him up, threw him in jail all night. Worse things were probably going to happen the next day. In Thessalonica, they ran him out of town with a riot. In Berea, they ran him out of town. In Ephesus, apparently he said he fought the lions there. Now, that's probably just an encounter with some really, really bad people. Yeah, I'd call those afflictions. But he showed great endurance. He simply just trusted God and stuck by the stuff. In imprisonments. Well, he was with Silas that night when the earthquake happened in Philadelphia. But Brother Walt read to us in verse 23 of chapter 11. He was in prison repeatedly. The only one of those we really know about is the Philippi one. But if Paul says repeatedly, I suspect he was in prison repeatedly. And this is before the 2 years he'll be in prison in Caesarea, or the 2 years he'll be under house arrest in Rome, or whatever the time he spends in prison after that release before he loses his head. How about riots? Well, there was a riot in Philippi. There was a riot in Thessalonica. There was a riot in Corinth. That was the one that he got saved from by the I can't remember what his name was right now. It's gone right at the moment. And the legal precedent was set that Christianity is just a sect of Judaism, and Judaism's okay, so I'm not going to be involved in this. There was a riot in Ephesus. There's going to be a huge riot in Jerusalem when he's finally arrested there. How about labors? Paul worked as a tent maker because he didn't want to burden the people that he was ministering to. He probably had better things to do than make and repair tents. But he worked as a tent maker. And he warmed the Ephesians day and night with tears, which means he worked all day and then tried to minister all night and urged things upon him. It must have been exhausting work. He speaks of these sleepless nights. He wasn't anxious for himself. He's anxious for believers in these churches. In hunger. Brother Walt read to us about toil and hardship and sleepless nights and being in hunger and thirst and often without food and out in the cold and being exposed. All of those things he just simply endured for the sake of the gospel. Most of us would have a real problem, and I would too, if the air conditioner fails. Let's be blunt about it. We'd be all over John Hurst to get this thing fixed. It is important that we think that way, that we recognize the value system. It is significantly different here. We move from those enduring ends to things he consciously did. Verse 6, by purity. He demonstrated moral integrity. Now, whoever succeeding pastors come here, sooner or later they will be accused of things. And the question is, have they lived their lives in such a way and related people in such a way that it sticks or it doesn't? Knowledge. He's not talking about head knowledge. Anybody can go places if they commit themselves to the study and listening and putting things together. They can learn things. A lot of times the wrong things. We're not talking head knowledge here. We're talking spiritual knowledge. You'll recall from our study earlier in this book, we have a treasure in jars of clay. We have a treasure of inestimable value in these bodies and that we're carrying around in our flesh. And what is that treasure? 2 Corinthians 4:6 told us, the treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've got that. The world doesn't have it. Lost people don't understand it. It cannot be seen with the flesh or according to the flesh. It's perceived according to the Spirit. He demonstrated patience, but in verse 6, the patience here is different from the patience King James translated up in verse 2. It's a different word. This is self-restraint. This is forbearance. This is the idea that this is going to be an individual that has to be not just abounding in love, but very slow to lose it, very slow to anger. I'm not saying he won't at some point be angry. Jesus was angry. when he took that whip and cleaned them out of the temple. But it takes a different level of provocation in a different area. This directly confronts God to produce that anger. Instead, he must be kind. I realize as I'm working through this, I'm in a sense explaining areas when perhaps I'm not where I ought to be. I mean, I often say, who would have thought I was the people person? Well, everything comes down to the alternatives, I suppose. But I used to joke I was the nicest guy in the Marine Corps. And everybody knew it was a joke. All right. But someone who's kind and easy to be around because they have a pleasant disposition, they're just generally agreeable. That's what a minister is supposed to be. Not somebody out here, and believe me, and Mike and I have some significant experience. We have been in churches where people were being taught to be on the lookout and make sure nobody's deviated, and if they do, straighten them out. I got over it, kind of. But beware such individuals. The Holy Spirit, by which I mean spiritually gifted individuals, and the quintessential spiritual gift is genuine love. Love for God, love for God's word, love for God's people. The genuine love, the greatest of these, of the spiritual gifts, and a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is love. Verse 7 moves to the fact that when this individual speaks, and when Paul spoke, he spoke the truth. He had the ability to speak the truth because he knew the truth from falsehood, and he had the willingness to say it. And if you think about Paul before the mob at the foot of the steps, before the centurion at the top of the steps, before Agrippa and Festus up in Caesarea, and if he ever had the chance to speak before Caesar, you have no doubt he would have done the same thing. He spoke the truth. All of that is enabled by, verse 7, the power of God. God bears witness to his witnesses. That's the promise with which the long ending, the real ending of Mark's gospel points. Now, there are people who want to shorten Mark's gospel to end in the 8th or 9th verse there. But it goes all the way to the 20th. In the 19th and 20th verse, we see that Jesus, after he's spoken to him, he's taken up into heaven, he sits down at the right hand of God. We've got that. But they went out and proclaimed his message everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message with accompanying signs. The Lord bears witness to his witnesses. And the Lord will bear witness to his ministers, as he was doing in Paul's life there. To continue verse 7, the truthful speak, being enabled by the power of God, is accompanied by the weapons of righteousness. I sure wish there was a better, more specific explanation, but this really has to come down to testimony. But look at the way it said, for the right hand and for the left. What this seems to be equipment, this is full equipment, and it is very balanced equipment, and it's equipment that can be used offensively and defensively. I mean, this is not a weak man. This is not a timid soul. This is somebody that is confident in the Lord and what he knows and who knows him. Fully equipped for offense or defense, but well balanced in that, and balance is critically important. Verse 8 begins a series of contrasts through honor and dishonor. There'll be good reports, there'll be bad reports. There'll be slanders, there'll be praise. That is the next phrase, I'm sorry. That's quite a job description. I don't know where you're going to find that guy. I don't know where churches do, but the Lord raises them up. It's the Lord's job to raise up. He uses local churches to do it. He uses seminaries to do it. He uses his spirit in the lives of men that he calls and sets aside and works in the circumstances of their lives to produce them. But they'll be there when you need it. So how are they going to be treated? Look here. Verse 8 continues. We're treated like imposters. Like you're just pretending at this. And yet it's true. Remember, even Jesus was labeled a deceiver. We remember when that deceiver said that he would rise from the grave after 3 days. So would you mind putting a guard and a watch and a seal and everything out here on the tomb? Because, you know, if they come steal his body away, that bunch of crooks, it'll be worse than it was before. I'm paraphrasing. Verse 9 says, unknown and yet well-known. Chances are, whomever the successive pastors are in this church, like your present one, a couple of minutes or a couple of days or a couple of weeks, a couple of months, certainly after a couple of years, nobody's going to know his name. All right? There's a lot of people mentioned in the great Hall of Fame chapter 11 of Hebrews, who are unnamed. They just didn't receive their dead back. They just suffered this or suffered that. No names. But this is as unknown and yet well known. Where are they known? They're known to God. They're known to one another ultimately. God knows us. He knows our hearts. That's enough. He says, and dying, but behold, we live. In a sense, this is a very comforting thing to me. It ought to be a comforting to you no matter what circumstance you're in right now. You are absolutely immortal until your ministry is completed. I say that knowing my next breath is in the hand of the Lord. You're absolutely immortal until your ministry is completed. And then your real living starts. That's the even better part of this. Right. It's punished and yet not killed. Psalm 118:17 is a verse used by an individual who kept a diary, a journal. And he published the journal. It got wide fellowship, wasn't a podcast. It was some sort of an online journal. He was dying of cancer, and he died over a period of 2 or 3 years. And he used Psalm 118:17 as the verse to head up that journal. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And so his ups and downs are all in there, and the things the Lord's teaching him, and people would write back, and it's just a fascinating little journal. He says, yes, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Verse 10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I'm probably not sharing anything you don't know very well, but ministry is hard. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's hard emotionally. It's hard spiritually. It over time, it's ultimately physically. It's just hard. But there are joys. I mean, I don't have a hard ministry like Paul had. He writes to the Thessalonians and says, rejoice always, and in everything give thanks. And we're supposed to be imitating Paul. Verse 10 continues, as poor, yet making many rich. I know there's a significant number of very wealthy pastors that are very popular in our culture. I don't begrudge them that. I hope at least some of them are true ministers of the Word of God. I don't doubt some are. Some of them are in for a rude awakening because they've exchanged eternity for temporal things. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. See, it's just the opposite. What really counts is where believers, leaders of believers, ministers of the Word of God, where their treasure is. It's either here upon the earth or it's in heaven. It's either at risk at all times. Anything could happen at any time. Or it's so secure nothing could possibly happen to it. Now look at the way Paul closes. There's just three quick verses here. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Now, I've done my best over the last 30, 40 years to try to convey that, what he was saying to them. And in a sense, it's what I'm saying to you, but this Paul's speaking. The Holy Spirit's brought us to this place. Our heart is enlarged toward you, he's saying. That is a statement of fact in the indicative mood, to go all English grammar on you. In other words, this is just a plain statement of fact. My heart is open to you. Verse 12, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. He's telling those Corinthians. And I would tell you, you're restricted by the things you put your values in. In fact, that's the only hindrance to fellowship among believers, is they have different things they value. Instead of valuing first and foremost the treasure that they have in jars of clay. So he concludes by saying, I'm speaking to you, and when it says to as children, he means as my children. Little children, like Peter will use the term in his second epistle. Widen your hearts also. And now that's not an indicative statement, that's an imperative statement. This is a command from the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just open your hearts to believers. Open your hearts to what the Lord has. Open your heart to these truths. And when the day comes and we choose a new minister, and there'll be one after that, there'll be one after that, no doubt. Open your hearts to love, to cherish, to work with that minister for the glory of God and the good of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day in the Lord. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for your ongoing work in our midst, for the new lives that you've graced us with, for the little souls that now we're responsible for nurturing along. For the young families, the opportunities that they bring to this body of believers, for seasoned saints, the opportunities we have to live out our convictions and to be gracious and generous and look for ways to strengthen the faith of one another. Thank you for the time and place in which we live. And now, Lord, use these thoughts, these words, this scripture, to build up our faith, that we may be more conscientious stewards of the treasure we have in these jars of clay. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.